We're continuing, and we're down now to verse 14 of chapter 22. Ananias has come to him, laid hands on him. We're not told very laid hands, but Paul's vision tells us later. And he receives his sight, and so he says to him, the God of our fathers. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the Jewish God, Jehovah, has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a utterance from his mouth. Interesting. So we have the Father and the Son here. He wants Saul to know because Saul, Paul, we will interchange his name here. He is devoted in his mind to Jehovah, the God of the Jews. And now Ananias is going to let him know that the righteous one, the Messiah, the Son of God, is linked with Jehovah. And we see the connection here. They're working as a unit here. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Jesus kept making these comparisons as if there was no distinction at various times. At times, Jesus referred to himself as the servant, as the Son of Man. At other times, he used terminology that took them back. He was telling them that he was the Father speaking to them, that every word he spoke was God in him speaking. So it took them back, remember, because up toward the end, they said, it will be sufficient, Master, if you show us the Father. And he said, well, how long have you been with me? You've not known me? He was simply saying, every word I've ever uttered has been the Father in me. He was the servant. He was the man, but it was also the divine nature he was of. And that's what he made these statements that upset the Jewish leaders when he claimed divinity. And he spoke and said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they understood what he was saying, and that was the final straw with them. But as we've said before, his own disciples, much was kept from them until after the resurrection. Even Jesus said, there are many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. And it was only after the resurrection that they understood. And Thomas reveals it so well when he finally comes in at a later meeting and sees Jesus with the scars in his hand and so forth. And he says, my Lord and my God. It's the first time this was clearly made. And we find all during Acts and the apostles' dealings, often they interchange, speaking of Jesus as him being the servant, the child of God, and at other times being God himself. They prayed to him as God at times. They address him. So they began to see something, but they could not really perceive these things. Jesus said, until I'm glorified. Remember, until he was resurrected and entered heaven, the full use and power of his divinity was not returned to him. Remember, this was what he prayed the night before he was crucified. He said, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was restrained in what divinity resided in him. He never used it. The only couple of times we could say he may have used divinity, it would have been by permission only, because Jesus validated that he served the Father as the perfect servant, as a man, and that everything he did that was of the supernatural order, he did by the Holy Spirit coming upon him. He never performed a miracle. He never opened into a ministry or anything until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. These are nonsense stories propagated by the false cult Roman Catholicism that Jesus as a child made little pigeons out of clay and then made them fly off as birds, and all this is foolishness and demonic nonsense. Jesus never performed any miracle until after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So everything that Jesus did, he did as the perfect servant, the man, yielded as a perfect prophet and servant of the Lord. And that's why he could say, which his ministry and his life was entirely different than those even of the Old Testament. Remember, we said in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets and kings at times, but he did not reside in them permanently as he would in the New Covenant. he came upon them, and then he withdrew. We find this with Moses and the deliverers and so forth. But it's interesting in Jesus' case, when John saw the Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove, and it said, and he remained on him. So see, we have, this is why Jesus could say, I who am speaking to you am the Father. How long have I been with you and you don't know me? See, he was so perfectly yielded that every word that Jesus uttered after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was God speaking to him as if God was continually speaking and a prophet. That's how it was. He was so yoked and so in tune with the Father that the Father could use him this way. So he linked himself and made no separation. He said, the works and the words I do, I see the Father do. And so at the end of his ministry, he asked that the Father would restore to him the glory he had before the world was. He was wanting the restoration of his full use of divinity, which implied was limited when he took on the human nature. So as when people try to refer to Jesus as being God while he was on earth, they're doing him an injustice. They are doing an injustice to God's nature, because the Scripture does not teach this. The Scripture teaches that whatever the nature of Christ was, it was not just half man and half God. Whatever was of him and in him as God was restrained, and he could not act on his own initiative where God can and does. And so he understood this. And this is why we have Jesus praying on various occasions. This is why we have Jesus speaking from the cross and addressing God. If the full nature of God was in use, he would never have had to pray. But see, he came and he had to take on the human nature and all that it involved, and completely, constantly, for the 3.5 years of his ministry, completely yield to the will of the Father by choice. Every word, every action, every miracle, everything he did by yielding to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father who resided in him. And so once he had said, it is finished, and he was resurrected, then all authority in heaven and earth was returned to him. And this is why even his own disciples got the revelation. And they started at times referring to him. They addressed him as they addressed God at times. At other times, they still talked to him as if he was the master on the earth, because they had the human relation. So when Jesus resurrected, he took humanity with him. He did not separate. Not only did he have the full use of divinity, he was still fully human. And he still remains this for eternity. And even now, his ministry is as the man, the mediator, as Hebrews says, between God and man, is the man, Jesus Christ. Emphasizes his manhood, not his divinity. So anytime people emphasize Christ's divinity while he was on earth, they are doing him an injustice. People say, well, of course Jesus didn't sin. He was God. There is no such teaching in Scripture. He did not sin because he never yielded to the temptations of the devil, and he could have. And so people who argue the point he could not have are insulting the God of heaven and saying that everything that Jesus did was a sham. Jesus was tempted in all ways, and the implication by God is, if Jesus could be tempted, Jesus could have yielded, but he did not yield. He remained faithful to God. We're not getting into the overall of what God sees and foresees of what Christ would do. God is dealing with Jesus as he deals with people. He deals with individuals on the basis of how they live and how they respond. He does not deal with them on what he foresees. That does not enter into the picture. What God foresees is for God himself. But God implies himself that everyone, it will be judged and sentenced to heaven and hell according to their works, not according to what he sees of them. That's the side of God's nature that's none of our business. He doesn't choose to reveal. But he himself implies that his foreknowledge did not determine people's lives or how they live, that they have free will. So again, that's just something of the divine nature that we cannot comprehend. But to be fair and just in his dealings, he implies every man has the capability to get right with God at some level. and that grace has been extended to all, and that all are held accountable to some degree, that nothing is fixed, nothing is predetermined from God's perspective. What he sees does not predetermine things. Again, and he doesn't even get into that with us. It's foolish people, as Paul said, who strive about things that aren't important or they can't prove. So when you start dealing with God's nature, you get into an area you have no business in. I've heard people say, well, if I'm predetermined and predestined to go to hell, well, I might as well live the way I want. Well, that's true if you really know that's true. But God has never revealed that to anybody, and I doubt whether he will. And I doubt whether it's ever influenced God in his dealings, because you have to take the other side of God's nature. If God is all-knowing and all-knowledge, at the same time it says he's gracious and merciful, not willing that any should perish. Now, is he a liar? If the majority of people are going to be consigned to hell, yet God himself has said, I have taken no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn, and that the gospel is always offered to everybody. The ending of the book of Revelations is the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will. That does not put any exclusion on anybody. Now, is God lying when he said that? He did not say, which he could have clarified. He could have said, whosoever will, except for those that are predestined to hell. Well, that's Calvinism. That's a demonic doctrine. That's what they believe. But see, I think if Jesus meant that, and the apostle meant that, I could have told him, and I'm not excelling in English grammar, but I could make that a lot plainer than Paul and Jesus made. And people would understand it a lot better, I can tell you that. No, if they meant it, they would have said it. So people harp, and that's the devil doing that, getting into these hypotheticals, getting into these things that they have no answer for anyway. So I tell people, well, I don't know. Maybe God has looked down the road and said, yeah, you are going to hell. But I can guarantee you one thing, in the present, it isn't influencing him in the least. It's you and how you live and how you respond will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. As we've said before, people's actions and thoughts lead to habits, and their habits form character, and their character will determine their destiny. And so that's what will get them into heaven or hell, not what God has foreseen. Jesus was foreseen by the Father to accomplish all of God's will and to ascend to heaven and all of that. But at the same time, he had to overcome the temptations of the devil, and there was the potential from God's mind and Jesus that he could disobey the Father, but he chose not to. So God chose to reveal the end results, and yet Jesus had to resist to get to the end results. See, again, these are mysteries that the human mind has no way of comprehending, but God can have perfect knowledge of every choice that's made in the universe, and yet at the same time, man has free will to act as he chooses. Otherwise, we would have to come to the conclusion that the Calvinistic God is the devil, and the devil would have more grace than he does. And that would be the truth if anybody had any honesty to say so. Okay, let's continue on. Ananias informed Saul that God has called you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. It's interesting what Ananias is saying. This is according to Numbers 12:6. Numbers 12:6, when God is reproving Aaron and Miriam, he says, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in visions, and I will speak with him in dreams. This is basically what Ananias is confirming here. God speaking to Moses was in a normal way, or face to face, but God revealed and called prophets to his ministry, and he uses the term visions and dreams. And sometimes the words are interchangeable. It's hard to distinguish because they meant the same at various times. At other times, we'll see there was a distinction. Apostles of Jesus Christ, the ones called after his resurrection, were foremost prophets. Every one of them are prophets. They were New Testament prophets. Honestly, there were some who were not apostles, Abagus, and others who had the prophetic ministry. It means they had seen the Lord and the Lord had called them, but they did not have the apostolic ministry, which was different. But apostles, as we know, in the New Testament and Acts, all true apostles were prophets foremost. They had seen and they had heard the word of the Lord by way of visions and dreams. Apostle means they were special messengers sent forth, evangelists, to lay the foundations of the church, but they were prophets. They received the special, unique revelations of God appearing to them in visions and dreams and giving them instruction. And Paul, when he was disputing with the Corinthians, remember they challenged his apostleship, many did, and they didn't like to put him in the category of Peter and James and John. It seems like the devil succeeded and not only stirred up Jews to persecute Paul, but some of the Christians sort of backed away from him in the beginning because he had persecuted Christians and he was different and they didn't want to accept his reproofs. But in answering them in his letter, he does ask them a rhetorical question, am I not an apostle? And he gives the reason. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? That was accepted. It happened to James, the half-brother. Remember we said between the resurrection and the 40 days to the final ascension of Christ, Jesus appeared to him. Paul is the one who tells us this. And he, from that moment on, was called an apostle. He actually became the main leader, the administrative leader of the Jerusalem church, that even Peter reported to him and made him always aware of what was going on. Peter had a high regard for James and actually entered into some hypocrisy over some things because he was afraid of what James would think about him. Isn't that interesting? So he was highly regarded, and he was an apostle. Apostles, the Lord had appeared and given them their commission and their calling and what he required of them. So this is why Paul is asking the Corinthians, have I not seen the Lord? They understood. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, so that means that somewhere he had an appearance from the Lord, or he was being used of God even before the resurrection. He understood some things going on, but they were specially called. But be given that term, every apostle, as I say, was a prophet. They received special instructions and revelation, and that's what they acted on. That's what they based their ministries on. And see, that's why Paul could say that the other apostles did not add nothing to him. He meant that they were not superior to him in revelation. Actually, later on, we find out he was a little more superior than them for a while and got abundant revelation that even Peter says, our brother Paul, some hard things to say. He implied that he got some revelation and he referred to Paul's writings as being scripture. Isn't this interesting? So see, he recognized, John and James, they recognized that Paul was an apostle, and mainly an apostle to the Gentile world, and the Gentiles within a generation would supersede the Jews to within a couple of generations. There wouldn't be many Jewish Christians. So we're seeing that God was making a change as he promised that he would. So he made it plain that he had seen the Lord, and the Lord had called him and talked with him as the prophets of old were appeared to by the Lord in visions and dreams and given instructions of what he required of them. Okay, and he says down here, 15, Ananias still speaking, for you, addressing Paul, will be a witness for him, Jesus, to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. See, he's talking about you have seen. What have you seen? You've seen the righteous one. Who was he? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. The apostolic ministry is also, remember foremost, is a ministry of witness, or what we call evangelism. There are prophets and teachers and exhorters, and their ministries are primarily to the body of Christ, not to the world of the sinner. Again, any one in fivefold ministry is capable, any mature Christian is capable of presenting the gospel and giving a witness. But primarily, the main ministry of the prophetic office and teaching and the exhorters is for the body of Christ to build them up in sound doctrine and to keep them there. Where the apostolic and evangelical ministries are prime movers to be a witness to the unchristian of the gospel of Christ. So we see why the apostle, he was not only a prophet receiving clear instructions, he was an evangelist, a witness. And then when people came to the Lord, he saw to it through himself or other disciples that they were matured. They were not left to themselves, that they would grow in grace. So the ministry actually went to both. So the apostle was capable of ministering to the sinner and the saint and had primary ministries for both. He was a prophet and he was an evangelist at the same time. So the apostle, being first in authority, has the dual ministry of building up the church by making sinners converts. So you can say they build up the church by adding converts or numbers, and then teaching them, the Christians, the believers, so that they will be built up spiritually into mature and useful disciples. And we always found that's what they were doing. When Paul had to move on and he felt a certain community that he had made disciples from was not capable of being left by themselves, he had helpers and called in mature Christians to deal with them where he could go on. And then he felt that his duty, which he did, remember, with Silas and Barnabas and Timothy, he would make circuits and go back and check up on these Christian communities and correct any errors. We find this with the Corinthian church in Thessalonians. And he would go back and make sure that the pastoral leaders were not getting into heresies, were not leading the flock astray. See, that was his right to do this. And that's why Paul insisted on his rights with the Corinthians and why he could reprove them sharply and use sharper language with them, because he actually told them, you may not regard me highly as you do the other apostles, but whatever you say, I am your spiritual father. I birthed you in Christ. So he took the credit and he took the authority and responsibility to say, whatever you think of Peter and James, you're mine and I'm accountable to God for you and I do have authority. And that's why he could threaten them. We find he did not threaten some of the other churches as he did the Corinthians. In one of his letters, he warns that I'm going to come to you, and I've heard a lot of bad things I don't like. And I'm giving you instructions to get right, because when I come, he said, I will not spare you. And he says, and you will see, shall I come to you in the spirit of gentleness and love, or shall I come with a sword? And that implies harsh discipline. Remember, it was Paul at times who would and could, as an apostle, he could turn people over to Satan for the destruction of flesh. He could do harsh things because he was a prophet and he expected more. We don't find people doing this lightly. And usually when it was done, it was of the apostolic and prophetic ministries that did this. The average Christian basically didn't do these things usually unless they were given a clear word. It was their right. And so Paul threatened the Corinthians to grow up and straighten up, and I'm sending you and telling you how. And if you don't, when I come there, you'll wish I had not come. So he did give them, and he claimed as their spiritual father, that was his right and his duty to do that. Hebrews speaks of God as having no bastards, and that disobedient children, he would chasten them, that they would be partakers of holiness, for he said, for without this you will never see God. So that's why the Hebrew writer warned the Christian Jews not to despise or resist God's punishments or dealings, for the aim was to cause them to revert to holiness and get out of their sins, because otherwise they could not make it into heaven. Made it very plain to them what the purpose. And so this was the very thing that Paul threatened the Corinthians with, and spent time with them and used language with them. And at the same time, he would use very strong language, and then he would all of a sudden be kind and gracious and try to, what we say, sweet talk them and get them to listen and be convinced, because he had no desire to come with punishment and judgment, but he understood he had the authority and he threatened to do it. And he says, then you will see when I come, whether I have words or whether I have power. He was basically saying, you made all your opinions, but you're going to find when I come that your opinion will not count, and I will demonstrate God's power and chastisement. That's what he threatened them. And they straightened up basically as a whole, and they took his warning seriously. Okay, verse 16. So after he's told him what he's going to do and the message, he's confirming, and later on Paul will have further revelations to clarify his ministry and what God wants for him. But in verse 16, Ananias says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. He's speaking of water baptism. And wash away your sin, calling on his name. The name would be Jesus, the Lord, the righteous one. And it's interesting, this was probably, and could have been to Paul, a humbling experience, because only proselytes, Jewish Gentile converts to Judaism, they were the only ones who were immersed totally in water. And it was, again, the washing of all their sins, and then often they would be circumcised, too, to enter in and become one as a Jew. So for Paul, a circumcised Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he could have taken this as very humbling. We doubt whether he did, that after he had been raised and done properly and kept the law, now he had to be baptized in water like a Gentile proselyte. But we don't see him arguing the point here, do we? He understood that all Christians were to go through water baptism regardless of their past. And again, this shows you that the New Testament superseded much of the old system, that Peter, that Paul, and all of them had to be baptized in water, meaning that it superseded the covenant of circumcision, which it actually did. It was a better covenant. So he's saying what? Wash away your sins. This verse has caused some to believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. That is, that until one is actually water sprinkled or baptized, they cannot be saved. The Roman Catholic heretical false Christian belief and church has done this for centuries. They were a big promoter of such. Until the priest would baptize you, it was believed you would not enter heaven. You could not. He had to sprinkle you with the water. And it's actually, they sprinkled, and scripture actually, if you understand its teaching, it actually implied going under the water. You cannot go under the water by being sprinkled. Good translation for centuries has been the King James, and it's very accurate in many things other than the archaic English language. Much of the translation is very good, but actually when the 30 men were appointed, the scholars, to translate, they were given orders by King James, who was a perverted homosexual king who had no more morals than a dog in the street, but that was beside the point. He commanded them, because he was Protestant, to make a new Bible, up-to-date Bible. And when they were going over this, they basically translated the best they could. But when it came to baptism, they did not do certain scriptures justice, because it should have been translated so people would understand he meant water baptism, immersion. And because James was sprinkled like every good Protestant and Catholic was at that time, it would have insulted him, and he probably would not have liked this. So in a sense, they did not go far enough where they could have been translating that the word baptism should have been understood to be immersion in water, okay? I don't argue the point with people, because I don't think it's a necessity for salvation. It's a necessity for obedience. So I just leave it to the end of it. If they ask my opinion, I say you should be water baptized, immersion. If they're happy with their sprinkling, I don't argue with them. Okay, so what we find here is Paul was not only saved, but he was called to the apostles' ministry already. So the baptismal regeneration, all of this would have been nonsense if the Catholics were right and the people who believe in baptismal regeneration. Paul should have been baptized before anything was said to him by the Lord, as far as his ministry, when he says you're appointed, and before Ananias gave him instruction, he should have already been water immersed. But again, we do not find it so. Paul was not only saved, but again, he was called to apostle ministry, and Christ could not honestly have used such language to him or Ananias if Saul was still a sinner. So if people are going to be legal, you better go back because you can't place it in there properly. Water baptism, like circumcision of the old, was an outward sign. It was an outward sign of what already happened to this person's spirit and mind. In Christ's Great Commission, let's go to it. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay, we've read that. Notice Jesus did not say, he who is not baptized will be condemned. He did not carry through with that. He expected those who were believers to carry out the outward sign to the world and the church that they had entered into the new covenant. But he did not emphasize it was a necessity for their salvation. And if he did, he would have put it here. He would not have missed this at all. But he did not. Okay. While this apostle Paul will later in Romans, he will prove that Abraham was righteous by faith in God before he was circumcised. Isn't it interesting? His righteousness and his faith was accepted, and then he was commanded to confirm the covenant by being circumcised. They came in the reverse order, as it should be. So a person who is washed in his spirit, as Hebrews says, they are cleansed by the blood, their conscience is cleansed, and they are washed by the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual work. And then they're to go out and do the visible sign of what has happened to them. So those who make the ordinance and the ritual primary are in error. See, when you think the circumcision and the water baptism or the church ritual will do anything for you, you're a foolish person, because it will not. What has been done should have already have been done. So, as I've said before, many people are water baptized, they just got wet. There was no spiritual work. They were not born again. They were not saved. They were not regenerated. They did not turn to the Lord and follow Him, but they went through a religious system that is invalid and is not acceptable before God. You have many people raised in religious systems, and when they really come to the Lord, don't matter what happened to them at 12 and teenagers, they need to be baptized, because what happened then was invalid and they were still yet in their sins. Okay. And I've baptized, and I've known many people who, after being a Christian for 10 or 20 years, finally saw the point and they went and got baptized, because they saw when they had it done, they really weren't Christians, even though at the present they were serving the Lord. So again, it's a matter of obedience. Once a Christian is enlightened on something, he should follow through with it. Doesn't matter how late it is. If it's the general word of God, God has already spoken on the subject. Those who are His, He says they are to believe and be baptized. So I don't care if it's 70 years, 80, 90 years later. If you were baptized as a baby or a child, it's irrelevant. It has no spiritual bearing on anything. It only has a spiritual bearing if you were truly converted and born again and turned to the Lord at the time that you did this. Okay? Moving on. And now he changes. Remember, he's still talking from the top of the stairs to this large community of violent and angry Jewish people, and the Romans have him under their control. They've arrested him, and not only for his own sake, because the mob's about ready to tear him apart. And Paul is giving his testimony or his defense. He's gotten permission to do this. And it happened, he's speaking, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. So Paul is telling his testimony. Then he states that all of whatever happened with the 3 days, he may have stayed a few weeks, we're not told. He returned and went back to Jerusalem. Remember, this is where he got his orders and his letters to arrest Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord. He went to the temple to pray, and while he was doing so, he fell into a trance. Okay. Visions, dreams, and trances were methods or modes in the Old Testament, and we find the New Testament disciples had that were means that God revealed things, such as instructions, warnings, and comfort, and so forth. They were spiritual experiences and methods that God used. People think he just did that, and we have more visions and dreams and angelic stories actually in the New than we do in most of the Old. These experiences, visions, dreams, and trances, most were passive spiritual states. That is, the persons were mere spectators of what God wished to impart to them. They were active if God permitted them to ask questions or answer his questions, sometimes that he would ask them. We have Balaam, remember, the angel carrying on conversation because he was having an open vision. We have Moses having open visions and communicating with the Lord. But most of the dreams were people, the prophets or the persons were sleeping, and they were observers of what God wanted to tell them. They were less likely to interfere or interrupt what he wanted to get across to them. It appears a trance was somewhere between a vision and a dream. Though often in the Old, the root word for vision and dream were often interchangeable, and sometimes it was difficult to actually make a distinction which one was being used at the time. Dreams, while one was asleep, it seems visions, while people were awake, it seems a trance was when a person's body was if he was sleeping or fell into a sleep-type state, yet his minds and thoughts were still aware of what was going on. Some have tried to make visions or trances more important than dreams, yet you will not find one scripture to support such. Anything that God reveals, whether by vision, dream, trance, angel, voice, inner voice, impression, any method that God decides to reveal something should be taken seriously, and God puts no weight on one more than the other unless he states it when he's speaking. The Corinthians love to think that the outward manifestation of speaking in tongues was more desirable than the other gifts. And that was only because of their pride. They wanted to feel important and that people would think they were spiritual and drew attention to themselves in the meeting. And yet Paul reproved it as nonsense. He actually spent time on this. And as we've said before, actually the word ministries and gifts always were given more authority and importance over even miracles, signs, wonders, casting out devils and everything. And again, as we have stated before, no gift or sign of such other than the Word of God ministered under inspiration of the Holy Spirit has lasting spiritual value. God's Word being eternal and life. People can be healed. They can have devils cast out of them. They can show signs and wonders. Yet ultimately, they will die in this realm, and their body will corrupt, and no amount of healing is going to keep them living forever because it's not intended to do this. The Word of God can save a soul, it can keep a soul saved, and it can cause one to mature into spiritual beings that God intends. No healing, no miracle, no sign or wonder can do this. I will stop here. We will continue on this in the next a lesson. Lord, give us wisdom that we will not be deceived, that we can rightly handle the word of truth, and that we can apply it daily to our own life, lot, and situation. In Jesus' name, amen.